Welcome to our study of the book of Shoftim, and this is our setup here in Young Israel of New Rochelle. This is our first time broadcasting from this room, so we're testing out how everything works. And when I use the computer, I just have to turn around for a second. So if I turn my back to you and on Zoom, I'm just setting things up because I can't really see. So we're beginning Sefer Shoftim, which is the second book of the Nevi'im, and on the one hand, it's extremely exciting to start a new book of Navi. On the other hand, it is daunting in that there is so much that goes into a possible introduction to the Sefer. I feel like I will leave something out, and maybe we'll circle back to it a different week, a different time. And also in our own learning, you know, outside of class, we may come across various things. And one of the ways to start is just thinking about the Sefer from... Also, I don't have a clock facing me, so that's also a little dangerous, but we'll figure it out. I'll glance down at the phone every now and then. Where are we in Jewish history when Sefer Shoftim opens is one question that could be asked. We know that there are 8 books of the Navi, and it begins with Sefer Yehoshua. The best introduction to Sefer Shoftim would be to learn the entirety of Sefer Yehoshua. One of the reasons why I chose not to learn Sefer Yehoshua together is because there are a good number of prakim, a good number of chapters in Sefer Yehoshua that are extremely technical about the conquest. Yehoshua, who is the leader who takes over after Moshe Rabbeinu, has two tasks. His main two tasks, and you know, you could summarize the book of Yehoshua, his main two tasks is kibush and chiluk. Conquering the land of Canaan, and then dividing the land of Canaan among the 12 tribes, which is really the 9.5 tribes, because 2.5 already have their portion in Eber HaYarden, what we call the Transjordan, which is really the east bank of the Jordan River. Although Yehoshua seems to divide them again, or at least review that which Moshe Rabbeinu did. So the 9.5 tribes, he divides up the land of Canaan. A question that we don't have, which we're going to have a number of questions that we don't necessarily have a clear answer for. Yehoshua was super successful in conquering most of the land of Canaan. However, there were clearly parts of Canaan that were not conquered. And the natural inhabitants, the natives, the individuals of Canaan, the Canaanite nations were still present to some degree. And then that presence has an impact on the Jewish people. So why is it that Yehoshua, right, if we know that there seems to be an order, first you have to do kibush, and then you do chiluk. First you conquer, then you divide. Why would the division have started if the conquering wasn't 100% complete? And how could it be that this was his mission and it wasn't, you know, it didn't go through all the way? When Yehoshua seems to, according to different calculations, if you look in the Art Scroll book that some of us have, give a nice chronological order of how the history went. And it seems to be very, almost you would say, a glot, very, very clean, that it goes from Yehoshua until the next leader, who is a shofate. The first shofate, who we will read about, Othniel ben Kenaz. It does appear from the text of the Navi itself that there was a little bit of a gap. I'll show it to you here, so we see it together. We may take a look at more of this, but this is from the very tail end, the last parak in Sefer Yehoshua, which is Parak Chaf Dalet, and we're taking a look together at Pasuk Lamed Aleph. Vayavod Yisrael es Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua v'chol yimei hazakenim asher herchu yamim achar Yehoshua. All of the days of Yehoshua and all of the days of the Zakenim. Who these Zakenim are, it's not necessarily clear from the Pasuk. The Zakenim would usually translate as sages. And that their days elongated after Yehoshua. So it could vary. We know that Yehoshua did 7 years of conquering, did 7 years of dividing. How many more years did he live before we're going to see the first shofate? What's fascinating for us in terms of history is these Zakenim, while they may be a reference to the Shoftim, it doesn't seem to the time period of Judges, it doesn't seem to imply that from the pasuk. However, when we look at the rabbinic version of history, so the shortest version of Jewish history is in a Mishnah in the beginning of Pirkei Avos. The first Mishnah in Avos says, Moshe kibel Torah miSinai. Moshe accepted the Torah from Har Sinai. Umasor li Yeshua. He gave it over to Yeshua. Yeshua zakenim, and Yeshua gave it over to the zakenim. Zakenim le Neviim. Zakenim gave it over to the Neviim. V'Neviim la Anshei Knesset Hagadola, and the Neviim, the prophets, gave it over to the men of the great assembly that live at the time of the destruction of the first Beis Hamikdash through the 7 years of exile, including Mordechai, and then the building of the second Beis Hamikdash. So there, in one Mishnah, you went ahead, you got from Moshe until the rebuilding of the second Beis Hamikdash. Probably that's got to be more than 1,000 years. Who the Neviim are in that Mishnah is very clear to us. In the Mishnah, the Neviim are the Neviim, Shmuel, Yeshaya, Yirmiyah, all the great Neviim that we have. Who are the Zakenim? The Zakenim are some type of bridge between Yehoshua and the Neviim. So many understand that it referencing the Shoftim. The Shoftim, the judges, which we're going to see spans about a 350-year period of time. But as we're seeing from this last parak in Yehoshua, the Zakenim, it almost seems to be there are two groups of Zakenim. That even if you want to understand the Zakenim of the Mishnah and Avos as referring to the Shoftim, it must have included an earlier group of Zakenim, which were most likely around from the time of Moshe and Yehoshua. There, Asher harichu yamim acharei Yehoshua. They outlived Yehoshua. Yeshua seems among his peers. He dies first. And we have this line of the religious commitment, particularly, Vayavud Yisrael es Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua and the Zakenim, which we're going to see in the time period of the Shoftim is lacking. That in the time period of the Shoftim, the religious level of observance is at times going to be lacking. And so we can't square it away. It would almost appear we need to explain that there was a vacuum of spiritual leadership. I'm not going to say that. Let's change that word, vacuum. There was a gap between Yehoshua and the official Shoftim, which is most likely where these Zakenim fit in. What happens at the end of Yehoshua is Yehoshua is trying to give the people a final charge. And there's a looming question which we're not going to have the answer to. In Parshas Pinchas, in Sefer Bamidbar, Moshe Rabbeinu already has been told, based on what happened with the hitting of the rock, that he and Aaron are not going to go into the land of Israel, and there's going to need to be a replacement. And Moshe Rabbeinu, Chazal, understand that his original intention is maybe his own children would take over as his replacement. And he turns to Hashem and he asks Hashem in a very eloquent way that the people need to have there needs to be a successor to my leadership. And Hashem says, basically, you're right. And that individual, it's not said in the Pesukim, but unfortunately it's not your children. It's rather Yehoshua ben Nun, who'd been your lead student, and goes ahead and describes Yehoshua in glowing ways. And Moshe Rabbeinu does smicha, the original smicha, which involved actually taking his hands and placing it on Yehoshua in front of all of the people and showing that there will be a continuation of leadership. There's actually a practice in many shuls, happens to be, it's not the practice in our shul, that every single year on Simchas Torah, the person who gets Chasan Torah should be the rabbi of the shul. The Mar Da'asra of the shul should get Chasan Torah. Why? So the Chasan Torah, so we pull back and it's somewhere around 15, 17 psukim, that's the aliyah. But the crucial psukim are the final 8 psukim, which happens to be a great debate. Who wrote the last 8 psukim of the Torah? Moshe Rabbeinu dies. So how does he... So there's one medrash that talks about that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it himself. The medrash then says he maybe wrote it with tears, kind of because he had died. And then Yehoshua filled in the tears with regular ink. Or maybe it actually was that Yehoshua wrote the last 8 psukim of the Torah. And you can spend a lot of time on that. But the last 8 psukim describe the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu died, and now Yehoshua becomes the leader. And so there's a minhag in many shuls that the rabbi gets chasan Torah in order to show, you may think, Moshe Rabbeinu is dying. That's it. Jewish leadership out the window. No. there was Yehoshua in his time, and there's your shul rabbi in your time. And that there's continuation. Probably the largest question we're going to have heading into Sefer Shoftim, and every time we come to trouble, because there's going to be a lot of trouble in Sefer Shoftim. Sefer Shoftim is not, while there is, and it's important to note, and the Psukim themselves will note it, there were many years of tranquility, but it's almost like, you know, when things are good, so there's no news to report. We're going to have decades and decades of there being peace, but there are no psukim devoted to it. The decades of the time when there's trouble, when there's crisis, and the crisis comes from the spiritual level of the Jews being in a low level. So where is the next Yehoshua? Why didn't Yehoshua turn to Hashem and say, "Give me the next leader"? Their psukim, we have two psukim at least in Sefer Yehoshua describing Yehoshua aging, feeling tired. And so he could have turned to Hashem and he didn't. At the same time, we know, we can't ask the question, why didn't Hashem do something? It's clear that Hashem wanted there to be some level of, once you're in Eretz Yisrael, that it should become natural, that the unification of the 12 tribes and having a leader should come maybe from the people themselves. And so Hashem doesn't impose an individual to be upon all 12 tribes to the extent that Moshe and Yehoshua were.
So were the Shoftim spiritual leaders, or were they national leaders?
Oh, excellent. So since we're in this room, I'm going to practice what we do in school. I'm going to repeat the question, because at home, you can't hear the question. So your question is, were the Shoftim spiritual leaders or political leaders? And that's a phenomenal question. We're going to see that it seems to be a little bit of both. I wanted to take a look at a different text with you, because when we think of a shofate, we know the leadership that comes after the shoftim. How many shoftim there were is a matter of great debate. We'll be able to sit there if you want. You could, you know, on the front cover of your Navi, you can, you know, keep a tally. Who is the first shofate? So that's going to be very clear. Who is the last shofate is not going to be so clear. Because according to, and I'll even show it to you here, we can see it together. This is the Abar Benel, the famous Sephardic Rishon, late Rishon, lives during the expulsion from Spain. And the Abar Benel, I think it's being shown on the screen, because I'm just sharing the internet. So you can see the Abar Benel counts out Shoftim. He gets to a list of 13. So he says, Hashofet HaRishon, Osniel ben Kenaz, Hashofet HaShlosh Esrei, Shimshon L'mate Dan. Shimshon, the famous Shimshon HaGibor. Chazal and Rishonim pretty much understand that Eli HaKohen was also a Shofet. And then we turn to who was Shmuel. We know that Shmuel takes over for Eli. In the end of Shmuel's life, he crowns two kings. So clearly, at that point, once he crowns Shaul as king and then David as king, Shmuel can no longer be king, considered a shofet. And perhaps he actually becomes, he's the first Navi. And therefore, Shmuel may have worn two hats throughout his career, that he started out as a shofet, and then he morphed into a Navi. A Navi would be completely spiritual. A shofet seemed to have two hats on themselves at all times, that they seemed to be some level of political leader, some level of spiritual leader, gathering the people and bringing them closer to the Dvar Hashem. We know that the leadership that comes after the Shoftim is Malachim, is the time period of kings. So the Abar Benel, actually, in his introduction, he counts out for us, this I think we see a little bit above, the Abar Benel counts out five differences there are between a melech and a shofet. And right now these will seem to be kind of technical, but I think it gives us a little picture of who the shoftim were. So he writes here, and we won't read everything. We're just going to read the main lines. Amdam ha'hav delim chamisha, the differences are five. Hey Mela Shazkir, Havdal Harishon as Hamalachim Bechirasa Mehakel Baruchu Al Yidei Meshicha. The kings were selected by Hashem specifically through being anointed as king, as opposed to the Shoftim, which lack anointing. They lack that aspect that maybe we would consider to be the definition of royalty. We'll see that lends itself to some of the other differences. Havdal Hasheni Shekoach Hamelech Umenuyov. Eino b'inyan hadin v'lishvot bein ish l'bein re'eu al pitora. When a king judged, the king almost has his own set of laws. The king does not follow what we would call the Shulchan Aruch. They didn't have that back then. He doesn't follow halacha in the sense that he's bound by, let's say, the laws of witnesses and testimony and things of that nature. The king has his own way to rule. There's the rulership of the king. It's something that Shmuel Hanavi kind of spooks the people. When the people finally ask for a king, they're like, do you really want a king? And he lets them know what it means to have a king. But that's only the amnam. Hashoftim heim bechilufze. The shoftim are the exact opposite. Sheminuyam biyichud huladun bein adam lechavero al pi Torah. The shoftim had to judge according to the Torah. And it's amazing what the Ramban, what the Abarbanel does. V'shaftu asa'am mishvat tzedek. He quotes the pasuk that we have in the beginning of, not to get confusing, in the beginning of Parsha Shoftim. Parsha Shoftim is a Parsha Shavua that we have in Sefer Devarim, Perek Tazayin, where the Torah tells us, which he quotes in the next line, Shoftim v'shotrim titein lecha v'chol sharecha. Judges and officers, you should place for yourself in all of your cities. Those are regular judges. Just plain old, not plain old, just regular judges. It should be in each tribe. And there was a Sanhedrin that was in Yerushalayim. There was a Sanhedrin Katana, which was made up of 23 judges, one per tribe. There was also a Beis Din of three. Each city in the land of Israel has the responsibility to have a Jewish court. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. So, and that pasuk ends, v'shaftu asha'am mishpat tzedek, they will judge the people with righteousness. So that's the pasuk that the Abarbanel cites to prove his point on this difference, that a shofet, first and foremost, was like a regular judge, which we would put under the category more of a religious leader, right? Judging the people through the laws, through specifically the laws of the Torah. That's difference number two. Difference number three, ha'hevdel ha'shlishi b'mitzvas ha'melech chayiv b'hem b'mash u'melech sh'ha'shofei pater mehem. When you look at the next chapter in Sefer Devarim, after the one we just cited, which is Devarim Yud Zayin, there's a whole list of halachos that a king has to keep. Those halachos are only for a king. There's a prohibition about too many wives and too many horses, the positive commandment to have a Sefer Torah with him at all times. Those laws are only meant for a king. They were never imposed upon a shofet. Ha'hevdel ha'revi'i hu bedvarim shehamelech zocha behem kifi ha'Torah she'ein ha'shofet zochen. There's certain types of honors that a king would receive that a shofet would not receive. So that's the fourth difference. And ha'hevdel ha'chamishi, the fifth difference, hu shehamelech shenimshach the king that is anointed, Zacha bekeser malchus lo ulavana avad olam. It's hereditary. The kingship gets passed on, the monarchy gets passed from one generation to the next, as opposed to a shofet. A shofet that just, right? A shofet, and almost you would say maybe the starting point of this is none other than the model of Moshe to Yehoshua. That Moshe to Yehoshua, there's no familial bond. He's not a relative. He's from a different tribe. And so it's going to be with the Shoftim. They're going to come from different tribes. They're not going to be related to each other. As opposed to when you have a king that is anointed, his son automatically becomes king. In the study of Sefer Malachim, we saw that once you're the son of a king, you don't need to be anointed. It's automatic. The only times you would be anointed is if there was some type of division, if there was some type of discussion as who should be the king. Right? When the reason why Shlomo is anointed as king is because his brother Adoniah was rebelling and acting as king. So there needed to be a public display by the Navi anointing young Shlomo, showing everyone he's the king. But just the fact that David wanted him to become king would have been enough. But that only exists with Malchus. That doesn't exist with Shoftim. Who wrote Sefer Shoftim is another point of focusing on introduction. So Yehoshua wrote, right, this is the Gemara tells us in Bava Basra, in the first parak, I believe, that it's a little random that it's there, but the Gemara goes through who wrote which Sefer. So we know, obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the five books of the Torah, minus the eight psukim, which is a little bit of a debate, we said before. Yehoshua wrote his Sefer, says the Gemara in Bava Basra, with a slight debate, because we can see it together. When it says in Pasuk Chaf Tes, this is what I'm sharing on the screen now, is back to the last parak of Yehoshua, where it says, Vayi acharei dvar me'ela vayamas Yehoshua, he died. So how did he write that? So the Mefarshim say that maybe these psukim were written by Eliezer, who was the Kohen Gadol, and you're like, okay. And then you get to last Pasuk, Ve'elazar ben Aaron meis, ve'igbroso, ve'givas pinchas beno, that Eliezer, the Kohen Gadol died, so the Mefarshim are saying maybe Pinchas wrote the last Pasuk. But Yehoshua writes his Sefer. The Gemara tells us that it was Shmuel HaNavi who writes Sefer Shoftim, which is puzzling a little bit, because he's living at the tail end of the period. So we understand why he writes the Sefer. The Sifrei Nevi'im are written with Nevuah. It's a lower level of prophecy than that which Moshe Rabbeinu had. One of the tenets of our faith, the Rambam counts it as one of the 13 principles of faith, is that the Nevuah of Moshe is different than any other prophet. That a person has to believe that Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest prophet who lived, no one before him, no one after him. In terms of being a tzaddik, however you want to define the word tzaddik, you can be more righteous than Moshe Rabbeinu. It's possible. But there is no one, including the Nevi'im that came before him. You know, now we've started Sefer Bereishis, so we're right now we're a little lost in the flood. But then we come to Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov, and we feel all warm and snuggly with our avos, and we should. But at the same time, we need to remember that whatever it means, prophecy, the level of prophecy, Moshe Rabbeinu was a higher prophet than Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That when we read at the end of Parshas Lech Lecha, Bris Milah, and we even have a beautiful blessing that we say, right? The initial, we have two brachos that we say at a Bris Milah. Bracha number one is a Birchas HaMitzvah, Asher Kedushanu Mitzvah Tzvanu Ala Milah. So really, the father of the baby should say the bracha and should do the bris. Not everybody is trained, and not everyone would be comfortable, myself included. And so what happens is I said, right, if you can heat sometimes, you know, some people are seeing more about how a bris happens now than ever before because of Zoom. Because depending on where things are set up, you can hear things better. You get like, it depends, you know, some people are setting up microphones. It's like, it's a whole system. So right before the bris, the Moel always says to the father, now is the time to appoint me. Do you want to appoint me as your agent? And the nerve, especially if it's like a first father, is very nervous, says, of course, I want to appoint you as my agent. And then the mole says the bracha of Alamila. Then the father makes another bracha of Asher Kedishanu B'mitzvosu V'tzivanu L'achniso V'riso Shel Avram Avinu, which is most likely, you would say, it's a type of Birchas HaShavach. It's hard to talk about it being a formal Birchas HaMitzvah because the action was the Milah. That happened. So it's more probably like a Birchas HaShevach, a praise. And so the father can say that, probably. Anyone could say that. But it's appropriate for the father. It's appropriate for the father to say it. But you're talking about Bris being from Avram Avinu, but that's not the reason why we keep Bris. The reason why we keep Bris is because in Parshas Tazria, it also mentioned, which is already when Moshe's on the scene, Moshe Rabbeinu has to be the one to give the tzivui of Bris Milah for it to be everlasting. That's why when Moshe Rabbeinu prophesizes, it's with Vayedaber Hashem El Moshe, Lemor. Hashem spoke with Dibur, that means it's going to be everlasting. There are times where Moshe Rabbeinu goes ahead and gives a mitzvah that's only for a certain amount of time. And that mitzvah is not something that's incumbent. But the 613 Moshe gives. There's only one, all other Nevi'im prophesize with the phrase, Ko Amar Hashem. Right? Ko Amar Hashem. We hear it all the time in the Haftorah. The Ko Amar Hashem is a different type of Nevuah. It's a lower level of Nevuah. It's what all the other prophets have. There's only one time, if I'm not mistaken, when Yehoshua receives the phrase Vayindaber from Hashem. And you're saying to yourself, how's that possible? Yehoshua, we're saying so it's in the context towards the end of Sefer Yehoshua, when after they've divided all the individual property, so we had to get to the special property. What's some of the special property? That there were six cities of refuge, the Shesh Are Miklat. So we know that Moshe Rabbeinu went ahead and set up the three Ari Miklat that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, teaching us the idea that even right, the Gemara highlights it and celebrates it. Even if you can't finish a mitzvah, try your best, do what you can, do what you can. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu did. He held on to every opportunity. That's why famously, I think it was Reb Chaim Soloveitchik who explained, why did Moshe Rabbeinu want to go into the land of Israel? Like he wanted a Jaffa orange? I don't think he said that, but it's that he wanted to fulfill the mitzvos. There's so many mitzvos that you can only do in the land of Israel, right? The trumas, the maestros, everything. So he did the mitzvos that he could with setting up the three cities. But the Gemara says, in Maseches Makos, that until the three cities were set up in the land of Israel, the three in Eber HaYarden didn't even work yet. You need to have six. It's only six cities. When the six cities of refuge act as a unit, then they can provide refuge. So it was Yehoshua who set up those three cities in Israel proper. When he sets up those three cities, Hashem speaks to him with the language of Vayidaber. Why? Because Yehoshua is involved in something that's biblical. It's literally one of the mitzvahs of the Torah, and therefore he's at that point he's on a level of prophecy to a certain extent for all generations because he's setting it up forever and ever. So the prophets all prophesize with a lower level of nevuah. Shmuel, who's the author of Sefer Shoftim, is being told by Hashem to write Sefer Shoftim. And that's why he writes it when he does. But what's fascinating to think about when we read the Sefer, and you could maybe make the same argument about Sefer Malachim, is that the whole Sefer is written after it happened. None of it is happening in real time. As opposed to the Torah, which definitely is possible, right? One of the approaches in the Medrash is that Moshe Rabbeinu almost wrote the Torah as it was happening. When this and this happened, he wrote it down. And finally, he finishes and gives the whole Sefer Torah. Yehoshua could have been writing his book, again, with Nevuah. It comes from Hashem, but he could be writing it as it's happening. We come to Sefer Shoftim, and it's, to some extent, it could be a little bit of a looking back, of seeing what happened. You could ask the question, how does Shmuel know what happened? You know, they don't record history. So it could be to some extent they did, but the easy point is to say he's a Navi. So he can get that from, there could have been certain traditions that are passed down, but he receives it as Nevuah. And he writes the Sefer. Now, what's the goal of him writing the Sefer? The goal of him writing Sefer Shoftim could be a type of bridge. Right? He wants to bridge this Jewish history gap from Yehoshua to his time and the launching off of kings. But there could also be a type of a view, Sefer Shoftim, as we're going to see, is going to speak about a lot of the spiritual pitfalls of the people. What's fascinating is that when you look at Sefer Yehoshua, Yehoshua was almost like the golden age of Jewish complaining, in that there's no complaints, there's no sins, there's nothing wrong. There's one thing. There's one episode in the whole Sefer Yehoshua where Klal Yisrael does something wrong. Right? It's right after Yericho. After Yericho, there's this ban, cherem, on taking benefit on anything that has to do with Yericho. And they go ahead and fight the next battle, which is against the city of Ai, and they lose the battle. And there's complaining, and Yehoshua turns to Hashem, and Hashem basically says, figure it out, meaning the problem's with you. They go ahead and do a lottery, and they find out that someone named Achan went ahead and benefited from the city of Yericho, and therefore the people were punished, meaning it was exactly as Hashem said it would happen. So that's the only episode of something negative. We come to Sefer Shoftim, and it's going to be full of negativity. And so when Shmuel is writing the Sefer, there's something for us to be learnt. The Chazal in Sefer Shmuel, there's a reference to a Sefer Hayashar, a book called the Book of the Upright, the Book of the Just. So one of the interpretations is actually fitting that we're learning this at this time of Parsha Shavua, is that's actually one of the nicknames for Sefer Bereishis. The Netziv, in his introduction, speaks extensively that one of the nicknames, we know that many of the books of the Torah have nicknames, so one of the nicknames for Sefer Bereishis is Sefer HaYashar, the Book of the Straight, because it's the book of our Yesharim. It's the book of our Avos and our Imahos, the straight ones of Israel, the founders of Israel, that taught us the path to go ahead and follow. And so it makes sense to call it the Sefer HaYashar. There's another interpretation offered that what Shmuel is actually referencing is Sefer Shoftim. And he's hinting at it, not in the sense that it was Sefer HaYashar, you know, learning what to do, but almost learning what not to do. Which is also teaches you what by doing the negative, right? I used to have a Rebbe who said that he liked to do from his teachers is that he liked to copy their positive traits, and maybe, you know, everyone has something a little bit negative in teaching style. So he wanted to veer and focus on, right? He took the good without taking the not good. And so there's a way to learn a story, and you take, right, Sefer HaYashar, it's almost like, it's like a euphemism in a sense, and that it's what not to do. And why is Sefer Shoftim full of this spiritual downfall? So for this part of the introduction, I wanted to take a look at a few psukim in Devarim. Now, countless times in Sefer Devarim, right, the whole Sefer Devarim takes place over 37 days, approximately. It's the last Musar Shmuzins, the Musar talks that Moshe Rabbeinu gives to the people. So he dies on Zayin Adar, and he started on Rosh Chodesh Shvat, so it's about 37 days. So here we are in Perek Yud Beis in Sefer Devarim. And countless times we hear about what's going to happen. We have to get rid of the nations of land of Canaan. So here the pasuk says, pasuk chavtes, ki yachris Hashem elokef es agoyim, when Hashem cuts down the nations from before you, asher ata v'asham al aresha, so some that you're coming there to possess their land, mipanecha, from before you, v'arashta osam v'yashavta ba'artzam, you will inherit it. You will inherit these lands, and you will live in. You will inherit their lands, and you will live there. Hisham elacha. The Torah tells us: be very careful, or let's not say very. Hisham elacha. Be careful. Pen tinakesh achareihem, lest you become kind of entrapped, almost like the term tinakesh would be used in like a thorn bush. You know, you get like caught. Your sweater. You're like finished. Acharei hishamdam mipanecha. After they've been destroyed from you, you shouldn't be ensnared by them, meaning that it's implying that they may still be around. Upen tidrosh lelohehem lemor, lest you say, you search after their gods, saying, Eicha yavdu hagoyim ha'eles Elohim. How did these nations serve their God? Ve'esa kein gam ani, and I will do likewise. And you could even make such an argument that what may happen is some type of hedging bets, of saying to yourself, well, we believe in Hashem, but we took over this land, and we seem to be, there's some level of, and the Torah is saying, there's going to be the possibility you're going to be influenced by those who are around you, and you may want to serve their God. It might not be that you're abandoning Hashem, but almost like to paraphrase what Eliyahu said, Bahar HaKarmel, when he turned to the Jews, who were, on the one hand, listening to the Nevi HaBaal, but on the other hand, also having some level of respect from Eliyahu. And he said, until when will you be pasach al shnei se'ifim? Until when will you be like kind of hovering? You're believing in God, but you're believing in the... There's no such thing. It's Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Says the Torah in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, lo sa'asa kein la'Hashem Elokeinu, you shall not do this to Hashem your God,
Kichol to'avas Hashem asher sane, for every abomination that God hates, asu lelohehem, which they have done to their gods, kigam es b'nehem es b'nosem yisrufu ba'esh lelohehem, they even offer their children as human sacrifice in this idolatrous worship of Canaan. So you don't be influenced by them. When it's don't be influenced by them, it's implying that it can happen. So one of the challenges that you and I are going to have with Sefer Shoftim is we don't have the desire for Avodah Zarah anymore. We don't appreciate. How is it possible that intelligent people the youngest people who are around for the first Shofate, they probably still remember Moshe Rabbeinu. They probably still remember, you know, their parents told them about Har Sinai, and the parents told them about the miracles of the desert, and maybe they experienced, they tasted the mun. How could they ever worship an idol? So it's something that we can't fathom, because the Gemara tells us that the Sanhedrin, at some point, abolished the desire for Avodah Zarah, whatever that means. But what we can do is we can try to appreciate that human beings have desires, right? This world, right? The jails would be empty and everybody would behave if no one had desire. Hashem created us. He wants us to control them. But people have desires for sexual relationships. People have desires for money, for honor. People have desires for lots of things. And they're ruled by their desires. When the people fall to Avodah Zarah, it's because they're being ruled by their desire. They had a desire. There was some level of A, desire, B, fulfillment. And again, it seems to go hand in hand, because the land was not fully conquered, there left a lot of negative influences in what we call Eretz Yisrael. Those influences impacted upon the people, and that brings them down, and that kind of enters in, as we're going to see, and the psukim themselves in Perek Beis are going to hint to us, is that there's some type of cycle to Sefer Shoftim, which we'll see, of the people following the Dvar Hashem, then getting a little bit too comfortable, being influenced by their neighbors, falling to Avodah Zarah, then their neighbors and other nations attack them, losing some of their control, then a Shofate brings them back to Tshuva, back to Hashem, they're back to stability religiously, which also means stability physically, and then the cycle, or even what sometimes gets called as the Galgal HaChozer, the cycle, the wheel kind of repeats itself, which we will see. So Shmuel, writing down Sefer Shoftim, it's a powerful message that the Jewish people need to hear constantly. And we know, right, another part of an introduction to any Sefer, and this I've probably said to this audience and beyond, the Navi is not going to tell us everything that's happening. There's not a court stenographer writing down everything that happened. The Navi, and we know that there were many Nevi'im. We have the Gemara Maseches Megillah. I think it's the Gemara, maybe it's a Rashi in Megillah, I don't remember exactly. But one of the art scroll, big Tanakh, the big green and black one, has in the back, you'll see, there were 48 prophets, and there were 7 Nevios, women prophets. But not all of them have their own book. It's that they said prophecies that to some degree are included in things that we need to read in Tafshin Pei Beis. But all throughout Tanakh, we make reference to other Nevi'im, that there were B'nai Nevi'im, there were students of the Nevi'im, there were schools. You can go to school to become a Navi. That was probably a hard, they didn't accept everybody. There are qualifications to become a Navi. But anyone can become a Navi, work on yourself spiritually. But just because you receive prophecy doesn't mean your prophecy is meant to be given over to the people.
Just because you become a Navi doesn't mean you're going to have
Nevuah. 100%. Just be right. One of the points, just because you become a Navi doesn't mean you're going to have Nevuah. 100%. And if you have Nevuah, it doesn't mean that it's important for Klal Yisrael to read throughout history. Meaning, the Nevuah that gets written down, what Shmuel is tasked to do, Alpi Hashem, Alpi Nevuah, is to take the approximate, as we'll see, about 350 years of Jewish history and write a Sefer called Sefer Shoftim. And write the parts
that are important for Jews to read as part of their scripture for all time. And there'll be many things that'll happen that are probably not included. And it doesn't mean that it wasn't important at the time. It means that it's not necessary. Whatever message, and you go, it's a little pompous to think that we always know the message that God is trying to share with us. But whatever message we're trying to be told from the Navi, it's a message that's everlasting. It's that in 5782, we are meant to pick up, in this case, Sefer Shoftim, and receive meaning from it, receive messages, receive chizuk from the Sefer. So it's Shmuel who writes it, and we're kind of understanding that way. We have a few minutes. I want us to begin the Sefer. First of all, it always feels good to begin. And secondly, the very first pasuk already hints at something, which is a little bit explaining the pasuk and a little bit also acting as introduction. So we begin in pasuk aleph. So Sefer Shoftim, Perek aleph, pasuk aleph. Vayihi, and maybe if I just don't know. Well, we'll be able to check with the people who are following at home, which is really just two lovely people. I'm going to put on the, just for this time, we'll see if we need to do that other times. That's the pasuk on the board. So you can see it. You can see it there. Vayihi. Vayihi acharei mos Yehoshua. It was after the death of Yehoshua. Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem lemor. And the Jewish people requested of Hashem, saying, Miyala lanu ela kanani batchila lilachem bo. Miyala lanu, who from us should ya'ale, should go up, el ha'knani, against the Knani, batchila first, lilachem bo, to do battle. So already in the first pasuk, we're seeing a number of important pieces of information. Number one is we're solidifying when the Sefer begins. It begins to a certain extent after the death of Yehoshua. We have to square off the fact that we saw the Psukim at the end of Sefer Yehoshua. Shmuel clearly knows the Psukim at the end of Yehoshua. So he's not mentioning the Zakenim. He's not mentioning those elders who were the immediate spiritual leadership for the people. But he's almost saying to a certain extent, historically, they're insignificant, in that the ending of the life of Yehoshua launches us into this new period. We also have, it's very clear that the conquest is not complete, because the first quote unquote question or issue that's bothering the people is who should go and fight first? Who should go and fight first? Meaning it would appear that there may have been aspects of all of the 12 tribes, or at least the 9.5 tribes that are in Israel proper, each of them had some degree of conquering that needed to be completed. And the responsibility to conquer it, there's no longer a united force of Israel. There's no longer Israel Defense Force in the sense that the 12 tribes are united. Each tribe is in its own land. Yehoshua has already divided it. But each tribe is recognizing that we have a little bit more work to do. And who should act first? Who should act first? Some of the Mefarshim explain the acting first is important because of the tone that it's going to set. Meaning, to whatever degree, and we have one of the prakim, right? This is another example of why maybe I didn't want to learn Sefer Yehoshua. There's a perek that, again, it's a beautiful Sefer, and it's part of Tanakh. But there's a parak that lists off the 31 kings that were conquered by Yehoshua. And it's just like a whole list. That the whole chapter is just the 31 kings. And you know, it doesn't lend itself. And it's important to recognize and have a certain level of Hakar Satov and things of that nature. But the Yehoshua gave a certain amount of fear. When Yehoshua led the army, there was a certain amount of fear that was instilled into the inhabitants of Canaan. And you could see it, you could read it, it's coming off some of the psukim, so much so that there's a group that's so afraid
they're so afraid of Yehoshua, they ended up trying to trick Yehoshua, which they succeeded, the Givonim, into a peace treaty. And the question, you know, there's a whole to do in Sefer Yehoshua, but Yehoshua was instilling fear. Now Yehoshua is no longer. And the question would be, would the Jewish army still instill fear? Meaning, how much of it came from the leader, and how much of it comes from the people? So the request, or the thought process of Mi yalo lanu ala kanani batchila, who should be the tribe that goes first, it's an important question, because it'll be very symbolic for all the other tribes and their future conquests of what has to happen if it goes well. Now, Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem le'mor, they're asking Hashem. So the obvious question is, who are they asking? We're pointing out that there's no continuity of a central leader. So the Mefarshim all explain that what's happening here, Bashem, is by usage, the Mitzvot David says it, and others, and it's pretty clear that it is the use of the Urim V'Tumim. The Urim V'Tumim was a mechanism of communication with Hashem that came through the Kohen Gadol. So at this point, we saw the Psukim right at the end of Sefer Yehoshua. We saw that not only does Yehoshua's life come to an end, but Elazar, who was the son of Aaron, passed away, and his son Pinchas, the famous Pinchas from Parshas Pinchas, became the Kohen Gadol, was the third Kohen Gadol, and we will see Pinchas through sometimes explicitly, sometimes not explicitly in Sefer Shoftim as Kohen Gadol. And so the Urim V'Tumim was the Choshen, the breastplate of the Kohen. It was a mechanism of a way to communicate with Hashem, that the letters of the right on the Choshen, on the breastplate, was written the names of the 12 tribes. And when you do the math, and you can sit there and just looking at it, the 12 tribes do not include all the letters of the Aleph Beis. So the tradition has it that the letters of the tribes would light up, and then the Kohen Gadol and the Navi would have to interpret what it means. But when you list out, whatever, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, you're missing a few letters. One of the letters you're missing, I believe, is Tzadi. There's no Tzadi in the tribes. So on the breastplate, it also said, like, B'nai Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov, Shiftei Ka. So you got the Tzadi from Yitzchak. And it could be that there's no letter Tes in the tribes, right? Naphtali is spelled with a Taf. Right, there's no letter Tes. So you needed it to say, it says Shiftei with a Tes. So you got all the letters were on the Choshen. There was a double fold of the Ephod. And between where the Choshen was and the Ephod, there behind the Choshen went a piece of parchment that had the name, the Shem Meforish of Hashem. And the you, it was, so that's Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael v'Hashem le'mor. It's telling, explains many of the Mefarshim, that there's no direct Navi. It's not, meaning we're shifting away, now granted, the time period of having a Navi is going to go for many, many years. But in terms of, this was unique. They didn't have to ask the Urim V'Tumim in the time of Yehoshua. In Yehoshua, they just, if they had a request, the people just asked Yehoshua straight. And Yehoshua was able to dialogue and converse with Hashem and receive whatever he needed to receive the answer. But now they need to use the Urim V'Tumim. And when you use the Urim V'Tumim, it's a much lower level of communication. There is room. There is room for error. Right? We pointed out the famous Medrash and Gemara in the very beginning of Sefer Shmuel, right? Which we circle back to every year with the Haftorah and Rosh Hashanah, that Eli HaKohen used the Urim V'Tumim to find out about Chana, and he misread. The Medrash says, Vilna Gaon has famous explanation, that the letters, right, the letters lit up, he thought it said Shikora, that she was intoxicated. But really, the Vilna Gaon, I think, has two interpretations. One is that it said Kisara, she's like Sarah, meaning she's as righteous as Sarah. She's also someone who is struggling with infertility, like Sarah did, but she's righteous. Or the other interpretation I was, it meant Kishera. She's kosher, meaning she was doing something unique. She was davening quietly. We take it for granted that she was davening quietly because that's how we daven. Yeah, because the Gemara in Maseches Brachos tells us we learn to daven quietly from Chana. Meaning, I think it's a Gemara, it's a nice page to remember. If I'm not mistaken, it's page 100 days. So it's, you know, late, it's nice. And we learn out so many halachas of tefillah from Chana, for the way that she davened for her son Shmuel. But we see Eli making a mistake. The room for error is there with the Urim V'Tumim. That's not there with a Navi. And so already in the first Pasuk, we have this concept of the spiritual connection is going down. And you kind of ask yourself the question, well, why is that so? In the sense that, why is it that we have Moshe Rabbeinu, and then Yoshua, and then it's like going down? And the question is, why? Chazal have a reference that Moshe Rabbeinu was like the sun, and Yoshua was like the moon. And meaning Moshe Rabbeinu's light was itself, and Yoshua was a reflection of Moshe's light. And then when you go past that, you're not even in the light of the moon anymore. Maybe it's more like the stars, and there's so many stars. And the thinking most likely is something along the line of, the Jews are no longer in their infancy anymore. They're not the nation in the desert. They're a nation in their own land. And to a certain extent, they need to find themselves, and they need to work it out among themselves. And they obviously always following the Torah's Moshe, obviously always following the Torah and using a Navi, but it's much more like they're on their own to a certain extent. So they turn to the Urim V'Tumim, meaning they turn to the Kohen Gadol, which was Pinchas, and they ask this question of Mi Yalalanu El Kanani Batchila, who should go up first? And the answer is given in Pasuk Beis, Vayomer Hashem Yehuda Ya'ala. Hashem answered back through the Urim V'Tumim, Yehuda Ya'ala. Yehuda should go up. Hine Nasati Es Ha'aretz Biyado. Behold, I have given the land over into his hands. And the Ramban ala Torah, which the Art School footnote references, the Ramban actually uses our case when going back, and this is why I guess the last thing I'll share on the screen is in Shemos, when the Torah tells us v'nasata l'choshan ha'mishpat esha'urim v'esha'tumim, this is in the time of the Mishkan, where we're hearing about the in I guess this is Parshas Tetzaveh, or maybe this is the review of it in Pekutei, I don't remember. V'nasata l'choshan ha'mishpat esha'urim v'esha'tumim v'ayu alei v'aron b'vo l'fnei Hashem, the choshan mishpat and the urim v'tumim will be on the heart of Aaron when he goes in. So the Ramban over here, I have it on the side, the Ramban says, he uses as an example for showing how the Urim V'Tumim works, he says, v'hamashal, the example, ki kasher sha'alu mi'alalanu alaknani batchila lilachem, from Shoftim Aleph Aleph, our Pasuk, haya ha'koin mechavim b'shemo shehem ha'urim, the Kohen would have in mind the names of Hashem, which is the Urim, ve'iru le'inav osios Yehuda. He would see the letters would lit up. So Yehuda's name on the breastplate would light up. And then the Yud mi Levi, the Yud from Levi, the Ayin mi Shimon, the Ayin from the name Shimon, the Lamed mi Levi, the Lamed from Levi, the He me Avram, and the He from Avram. Again, I told you who's there. And so it was then the responsibility of the Kohen to put those letters together that it actually spells out the word Ya'ala, should go up. So it wasn't so easy. But the Kohen is able to, and this may be this question you would, you know, I guess we could humbly say, it seems a little bit easier because the whole name Yehuda lit up. So at least it was, and the question was, which tribe should go up first? You could ask the question of why is it Ya'ala? Why is it to go up? It does give off some type of beyond battle, Right? We always refer when we go to Eretz Yisrael, no matter where you're traveling from in the world, you're going up. It's an aliyah. Even though there are plenty of places in the world that are much higher than Eretz Yisrael, altitude-wise or what, you know, physically. But this so the concept, it may go back to that when the world was created. Obviously, the science has to work this out, but I'm not a scientist. The world was maybe created with Eretz Yisrael on the top to a certain extent, and that Yerushalayim was the center of the world, well, at least when it was created, and then it gets its proper position. So it could be a reference to that, but it's a reference to spirituality, that spiritually there's a going up to Eretz Yisrael, and maybe in this question of who's going to go up first, there is some level of the spiritual impact that the conquering of Eretz Yisrael has. That conquering Eretz Yisrael is not just a physical pursuit, right? Lahavdil, when many of the secular Zionists believed in conquering the land and founding the land, they viewed it from a secular perspective. The religious Zionists, which Baruch Hashem our community is a part of, is that every conquering that you do, there's religious significance. Eretz Yisrael is a religiously significant land. It's not just another land. It can't be Uganda. It has to be Eretz Yisrael. When they asked Rabbi Soloveitchik something, or Shechter writes in Nefesh HaRav about what's the kedusha? Is there any sanctity to the Israeli flag? There is sanctity, and he explained. He thought that there was, and he explained that in 1948, as the war was coming to an end, so the UN or whoever it was at the League of Nations at that point announced that there was going to be a time of ceasefire, and it was a certain time, and basically any hill that had a flag, Israeli flag in it, whenever that buzzer came, would be Israel. And so they were the soldiers knew this, and the soldiers were pushing forward, and many soldiers were sacrificing their life and literally dying al kiddush Hashem with their blood falling on in order to get more of Eretz Yisrael, and that so there's this concept that Eretz Yisrael has religious significance, and so the request of and it's beautiful that the people have the language. It's not just that the language comes from Hashem. The people had the sensitivity. Mi yala lanu, who's going to go up first? And then Hashem answers that it should be Yehuda. We'll see next time that it's not just Yehuda. Bez Hashem, next time we'll continue on in Perek Aleph. Thank you so much.
Thank you.